It's interesting as we pick up our study of 2 Thessalonians. Last week we had Chris and Patty here, and I appreciated their ministry. But 2 weeks ago when we met, Paul was giving the church information that should created within them a sense of relief. And it's kind of an interesting argument that Paul made, and I was talking with one of our men after the service about it, how interesting it is, because in essence what Paul was saying is, listen church, you haven't missed Jesus coming. And the reason we know that is because if you had, there would be certain things that were happening that you'll never see because you'll be raptured before those can occur. But he was asking them to look at Scripture, in particular, looking at the prophecies of Scripture and saying, do you see these prophecies being fulfilled? Do you see a man of sin who's basically ruling the universe? Do you see a man of sin who's persuaded with great signs the entire world except for the chosen by God? Do you see a man who has desecrated the temple in your age and done horrible things in there? And the answer would be, no, we haven't seen the man come forward like that, that basically rules the whole world. No, we haven't seen this one who comes with tremendous power that deceives virtually the whole world. No, we haven't seen this one who comes into the temple and desecrates it. And then Paul's saying, because you have not seen these things, Jesus coming could not have taken place. And it's kind of an unusual argument because he's asking them to base their faith on what they are not seeing. But isn't that what faith is? We believe in things not seen. In the end of the chapter, he's going to take that a step further. And he's going to say, okay, now that we've established the fact that Jesus hasn't returned, church, we need to get serious about a couple of things, one of which we'll look at today. One of the priorities that needs to become a part of the lifeblood of the church is thanksgiving and gratitude. The second element or priority for the early church is that you need to dig into the truth and not be moved from the truth, no matter what is being said. Now, the issue of gratitude is going to take up so much mental energy. I didn't want to go past that, especially on a morning when we want to observe communion. So my goal is to get through verses 13 and 14. I don't know that that's going to happen. But I'd like to read them one more time by way of review, where he says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we note here that we have two exhortations to the believer, one in 13 and 14, and the other is in 15, which we'll look at next week, along with the strength that is supplied so that we can obey in these areas. But there's an obligation of thanksgiving. See, that as you look at the obligation of gratitude, again, it hinges on that word ought. And this is the second time we've seen this word in just very rapid succession. We saw it just about a month ago when we were looking at the end of chapter 1. What does the word ought mean? Should? Yeah, and that's not a bad English translation. It doesn't really capture the full flavor of the English word, or the Greek word rather. See, the word here means not only that we should, but we should feel a strong obligation to do that. I'll use the same illustration I used last month, because I don't know if you remember these things, and this is my way of testing. A couple of days ago, I received a bill in the mail from SMUD. This illustration is starting to sound a little familiar. What should be my attitude regarding that bill that I've received from SMUD? I really ought to pay it. In fact, I feel a strong obligation to pay that bill. Why do I feel such a strong obligation to pay that bill? I like electricity. I like lights. I like air conditioning. In fact, mine quit, and I'm not very happy about that. I like being able to charge my phone. Actually, maybe that would be a good thing, not to charge. Anyway, but I like having the option of charging my phone, charging the iPad. I like being able to turn on a computer and to have it work. And so I feel this strong compulsion to pay this bill because I want to keep electricity going in my household. Because tomorrow I'll go to the heating and cooling guys and say, listen, we've got a problem. And they'll come out and they'll fix it. And after they fix it, what will be the result? Glorious cool air. And so the term ought, in the English, we can translate, I really should. But in the Greek, it's get serious about this. There's a strong benefit. There's a strong compulsion. There should be within us a strong desire to take care of this. In other words, church, we ought to live with a constant attitude of thankfulness. The object of our gratitude. That one's pretty obvious. So we ought means that we have a strong compulsion. I forgot one thing. There's also the time here. That word ought is clarified by one word that is very important. Always. And I want to, again, let's get real technical. Does anyone know what the Greek word for always means? You got it. Good job, Greek scholars. All of the time. All right, so it's a constant, continual, not altered by circumstances, not altered by mood. And let's be honest, there are times when we don't feel like being people of gratitude. And yet the Bible is saying that whether you feel like being a person of gratitude or not, we have an obligation because of God, that we transcend that mood and we say, okay, this hasn't been my day. Ironically, as I was preparing for this, I gotta say Thursday was probably one of the most frustrating days I've had in a very long time. And that includes 2 days of air travel. And it's just one of those things where the day happens. Actually, it was Friday that was so rotten. And it was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And all through the day, I'm thinking, what am I supposed to be preaching about? So I'm working, trying to do a home improvement project. It blew apart on me. And it was my mistake, and it's going to cost me about $90 to fix my mistake. That doesn't make me happy, but that doesn't mean I need to quit giving thanks. I mean, after all, whose fault was it that the piece broke? It was mine. But regardless of my ineptitude and my inability to do things well and right in this instance, God is still good. And some other things didn't go right. And really, I all I can do is say it's evidence of the sinfulness of mankind that some of these things didn't go right. Sometimes it was my sinfulness, sometimes it was other people's sinfulness. But in spite of the depravity of people, God is still good. And the list goes on. And so it's not one of these things where we get to pick and choose when we're thankful. Scripture says we owe it. We should feel strongly obligated, compelled to always look for occasion to give thanksgiving. The object of our gratitude is God. We give thanks to God, but it's kind of an interesting thing because the occasion of gratitude, and this is where we want to spend the bulk of our time, is Paul is rejoicing over the church. Now, as rotten as Friday was, this week was chock full of fellowship opportunities. And I got to tell you something, there is something really glorious about being with the people of God. Even times when we didn't plan on being in fellowship with people. Thursday, Chris and I went to about 4 different places. Half of them were met by people we knew. And we got to fellowship in a store, in a restaurant, things like that. It's so much joy that comes with being in the family of God. And these opportunities just to share a few minutes here and there. And in some cases encouraging, in some cases correcting. In some cases, one of them, we were in the store and shared some good news. And they're about ready to have a prayer meeting in the middle of Walmart. Which wouldn't be a bad thing. But as you look at the occasion for gratitude as it's laid out in this passage, there are three absolutely indisputable reasons why we should always praise God. Number one is because of the compassion of God. How are the believers defined here? The beloved. And that word is based on the Greek word agapao, which is, you know, when I was in the growing up in the 70s, agape was probably the buzzword for the church. Later it was replaced by koinonia. But at that time, it was agape. And it really is a good word for the church to keep in the forefront of its vocabulary because it describes the unconditional care for an undeserving people that is depicted in the perfect love of God that drew up a plan whereby we could be forgiven based on the merit of Christ and His sacrificial death on our behalf rather than anything that we have ever done. And one of my favorite things is when I'm talking with people who don't know the Lord, so much of the time I'll say, you know, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven if you were to die? And they said, well, I don't think I've done enough. And I love being able to say, listen, you will never be able to do enough. You're lost because you're trying to rest on your own accomplishments. And you need to understand something. You were born in sin. You were born with a strong disposition to sin. And you are helpless in that sin. You are condemned in that sin until you come to terms with the fact that God in love authored a plan where Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to this world, lived the perfect life that you and I can't live. He died on the cross. He satisfied the righteous judgment of God when He died on the cross. He satisfied His wrath. And the wrath that is directed against us lands on the Son if we believe that He paid the price in full. I love that message. And when this word is used, agapao, it is always with a mind of remembering the sacrifice that was made on behalf, on our behalf, so that we might be forgiven. One thing that never changes is the love of God for His people. And it's kind of an interesting thing is we often quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Does God love the world? He does. But this term beloved separates those who know Christ as Savior and defines a special bond, ongoing relationship with Him that the rest of the world doesn't enjoy. And so reason number one is that we can always give thanks is because God is always compassionate. Even when the time of judgment comes, it will come. Second reason we can give thanks is because of the choice that God has made. This gets into one of the greatest doctrinal debates of the age. And it doesn't help that translators don't know exactly what to do with this passage. Let me take a quick survey. How many of you are using New American Standard today? Just let me know. Okay. Yours read a little bit differently than mine, didn't it? Could I get a volunteer with a New American Standard to read really loudly how yours reads when it talks about the choice of God? I can't. Okay, Ben, real loud. Yeah, we're right after beloved by the Lord because okay, so that first phrase, God has chosen you from the beginning, right? And in my translation, which is the ESV, how many are using the ESV today? I'm not trying to make a church split here. It reads very differently because it talks about how God chose you as the first fruits. And it could read, it would be very easy to assume, well, first fruits, we're talking about the first converts in Thessalonica. And so is this referring to the beginning of Paul's ministry? Is it referring to God's call before the beginning of time? And a lot of ink has been spilled over this. Here's what I think. I think in some ways it's very unimportant. Now, the reason why here's why. Either way, God's making a choice. He's choosing people for salvation. And that's a very uncomfortable concept for many. I would say this for those of you who are strong Arminian, later on it does talk about how this is accomplished through our belief, and so this does not negate the responsibility of men or the need for men to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And I say that because there have been some extreme positions on both sides. There have been those that believe in election to such an extreme and an unfair, unbiblical perspective that some of them have said, listen, We don't need to go out and evangelize. If God wants them to be saved, they're going to be saved and there's nothing we can do about it. That's an extreme, unfair, unbiblical position. On the other hand, there have been those who want to deny the call of God or the choice of God and say, well, if that's what happened, then there's no need for us to evangelize. Also, very unfair, extreme, and unbiblical. The fact of the matter is, the text is plain. God chose us. Now, one of the reasons why the New American Standard says God chose us from the beginning, and it implies the beginning of the time, are because of some of the cross-references that talk about this. For instance, in Ephesians 1, and you might want to turn to these because we are in the deep end of the doctrinal pool here. Ephesians 1, and I'm going to start in verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now, when did God choose us according to Ephesians? Before the foundation of the world. This is an amazing thing. And again, I don't understand quite how this works because the Bible does teach divine election. God has chosen us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. It teaches that we have the responsibility to believe. And by the way, this word for believe in the Bible is an active verb, which means it's something that we are supposed to do. And I don't really know how those two come together, but here's the great thing. I have this finite mind. All right, I took an IQ test once and it verified I have a finite mind. God, on the other hand, has an infinite mind. And these things that don't make sense in the human realm make perfect sense in the heart and the mind of an infinite God who is beyond our ability to think or comprehend. We just have to live with the tension. By the way, sometimes we don't mind the choosing of God at all. In the Old Testament, none of us doubt that one. Did God choose Israel to be his people? Absolutely. Why did God choose Israel to be his people? To show his grace and his mercy. And what were you saying, Don?
It was God's response to the faith of Abraham.
Actually, God chose Abraham when he was an idolater, according to Stephen's message in Acts 7. So we can argue that one later. Abraham developed faith because of God's call. Yeah, later on, but the initial call. God chose Israel, number one, because he's gracious and he wanted to show his graciousness with a group of people. And one of the things that's so interesting is as you read the Old Testament, one year I read it and I circled every place where it talked about how God wanted to reach the nations. And you find out that yes, God chose Israel, but one of the jobs of Israel was to manifest godliness and to walk with him in humility and righteousness so that the nations would see what happens between God and a people who love him, and they would be drawn to Israel. And there are examples of I want to say Canaanites, but it goes beyond that, Gentiles, who came to God because of the relationship he had with his people. The people of Canaan quivered in their boots when they thought about facing the people of God. Because they recognized, because God dealt through Israel, that God was all-powerful and almighty and at the same time gracious. And they were on the wrong side of the issue. Now, rather than change and become repentant, they continue in their stubbornness. But we need to recognize something. God called people in the Old Testament. He's called a church in the New Testament. And the job of that church is really the same as Israel in many respects. We are to walk in obedience. We are to walk in righteousness. We are to evangelize because that's what the people who have been called by God are called to do, so that the rest might hear of the glory of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, and they would cry out to God. And the fact that he's chosen a group of people is a good thing. By the way, Ephesians 1 is not the only reference. Would you go to 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9? where he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave in us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." And again, you have this issue that God called us before the ages began, not because we were good. We're not. But he called us so that the rest of the world might see his grace and his glory. Revelation 13 talks about how all those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And would you go to Revelation 13:8 for just a minute? Because there's an important phrase in here. He says, all... I'm not giving you time to turn. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is referring to the Antichrist, the one that we talked about earlier in 2 Thessalonians. All will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Revelation 17:8 has almost the same sentiment, where it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." One of the saints from days of old said, you know, really, when you think about it, heaven is like passing through a gate. And on one side of the gate, it says, whoever will may come. And then as you pass through, you look back and it talks about those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And Paul, again, putting this in context, is this. Listen, church, you were chosen by God. Now, you've got this world that is determined to shake your faith. You have people who are coming in the name of the Lord who have been trying to shake your faith. But there are two anchors you have. Number one is this, that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you stand as the beloved in the Lord. You have this relationship that nothing can sever. And you go to Romans 8 that talks about how strong that relationship is. Summary statement, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And he says, beyond just the love of God, you've been chosen by God to be a vessel for righteousness. And it goes, it's kind of interesting because you look at this phrase where it says that he chose you as first fruits to be saved. That's my translation. You get under the choosing of God, you notice two things. Number one is the purpose, and that is through the sanctification by the Spirit. And the idea of sanctification is you've been chosen by God to stand apart and to be his special possession for his special purpose. We've talked about this term sanctification a lot, but I always feel like I have to redefine it because not everyone can be here every week. The idea of something that is sanctified is something that is set apart for a noble or special purpose. How many of you have sanctified items in your home? Things that are set apart and you only use them on special occasions. I didn't see that many. I've given you my favorite examples, and I feel like I've done it to death, but I'll do it one more time. In my household, it was Mom's sewing scissors. They were for one purpose only, the cutting of cloth. And Mom, she spent one summer in Pensacola, Florida, and the minute we opened that drawer, she would call and say, if you use those scissors for... No, she wasn't that attached to them, but it felt like it. We had silverware that was only used on special occasions. It wasn't ordinary, and it received special treatment and special placement. We had plates and cups and things like that that were special occasion things. And it's basically saying, listen, God has taken you. He set you apart from the world for his holy purposes. Now, with that, there's another dimension of sanctification. That is, sanctification means that we as his people are given the responsibility of continually turning away from the things of this world. And then one day we'll be set apart where we can worship God for an eternity in heaven. And that's the ultimate sanctification, where for the rest of our days we will never again wrestle with temptation because we will have been made completely holy, completely sanctified. And so the purpose of this is God is saying, I want a sanctified people. Now again, what is the purpose of a sanctified people? to do the works that God set before the foundation of the world for the church and the individuals of the church to do. Would you go to Ephesians 2 for just a minute? I didn't put this one in my notes. It's a bonus cross-reference. We always read verses 8 and 9. I don't want to forget verse 10, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing." And by the way, there are some that are saying that that means that faith is the gift that God gives, and that the faith is actually God's gift to humanity that leads to salvation. The grammar doesn't fit that in the Greek. And so I think what it's talking about is the whole plan of salvation. It's not of yourself. That's by God. That's a different sermon, different argument, but just wanted to get that off my chest. And he says, it's in starting verse 9, "It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand." Interesting thing, that word beforehand tends to mean from the beginning of the world. "That we should walk in them." We were saved for the purpose of obedience to God. Now the process for that's involved in this choosing is that we believed, and this is in the part of the last part of verse 13, and we believed belief in the truth. In other words, we heard the gospel. We heard that Jesus died for our sin so that we could be set free from the penalty of that sin and really set free from the tyranny of that sin. When we heard the truth, we believed. And in belief, we were saved. Again, here you have the choosing of God, you have men believing. Does it make sense in the mind of man? Not completely, not in my mind. I do tend to fall back on my personal conversion to try to illustrate at least a portion of how this works. And here's what went on. I accepted Christ as Savior when I was a very, very young man. I felt extremely guilty about something I had done that involved getting into my brother's stuff. And I have to tell you something. I wasn't a horrible kid, but I wasn't a perfect kid. I got spanked a few times. In fact, probably my least favorite birthday present I would ever receive as a child was a paddle ball. Because after about 3 minutes, the rubber band would break and that paddle only served one purpose. And it doesn't matter how deeply we tried to bury them in the trash, they were always found because I knew there were times when I deserved the paddle. And one day, my heart was so heavy because I understood that I was guilty. Not just of offending my brother, but I understood that I was guilty before God. And listen, guys, I got to tell you, I wasn't that sensitive a kid. But the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is at work convicting the world of sin and of God's righteousness and the judgment that is to come. And there was a day when I felt that conviction ministry in such a strong fashion, I had nowhere to go but to confess that sin before God and ask for His gift of forgiveness. That was the only place I could go. Now, I didn't believe because I was good. I believed because God made me so miserable in my sin. Scripture was the only place that gave an answer for that guilt and that grief. And I'm very grateful for parents who knew the Lord that could take me to the Word of God and say, "Here's why you feel so bad. It's because you've sinned like all men. But I want to show you something. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And they explained to me how Jesus Christ died for my sin. He stood in my place. He took the punishment that I deserve. And if I believe that He paid that price, I would be forgiven. But it was clearly a work of God that led me to that point. And that makes sense because the very next reason for gratitude that Paul gives here is because of the call of God. where he says, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord. So three reasons to give thanks. First of all, the compassion of God. God loves you unconditionally if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. Secondly, God chose you to be a vessel to reach the world with the gospel of grace. And he chose you to change you into the image of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but for me, I think just being chosen gives me occasion every day for Thanksgiving. I mean, how many of us have been rejected for so many things? I always think of all the times I was passed over for baseball teams and times I was cut from basketball and soccer and just about every other sport I tried out for. The only time I never got cut was when they really needed players to fill the roster. I think of my poor friend who had his eye on a girl and he called her up and said, would you please go out on a date with me? And she said, just a minute. And she came back later and says, I'm sorry, I've prayed about it and I just don't have any peace. Which is, no, I don't want to go out with you. God's choice was followed up by a call. To this he called you. That word call has the idea of a summons. And again, I would liken this very much to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I really think this is where it begins. Now, just so you know, Scripture is clear that God has really called out to all men. We talked about this at length in Romans 1. Every now and again, Psalm 19 and Psalm 8 come up. God has issued all the evidence that is needed to convince men that God is real. I just saw a headline this morning where someone said he would resign if someone could prove to him that there is a God. And I thought, you know, it would be kind of interesting. It would be interesting to go, sir, I have the proof. Here's the proof. A fool has said in his heart there's no God. So are you a fool or are you going to believe? I don't know if it would work, but somehow I think he would reject the authority of that word. But Proverbs has made it very clear that God has stamped the reality of his existence on creation so thoroughly that only a fool could say no God. There's a general call. There's a specific call that comes through that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I want to say one other thing is there's a call that is incumbent on the church to make in that we are to proclaim faithfully the gospel. There was a message at the IFCA convention. It was a bit more of a theological lecture than your typical sermon, but it was about eternal retribution or eternal hell. And though it was very scholarly, one could argue that at times maybe bordered on the dry and the monotonous, the repetitious. Remember, he ended that thing by saying, you know, you guys, we need to take very seriously a quote from Spurgeon, where he says, listen, if men are to be damned to hell, we need to make sure that they get there by crawling over our bodies as we throw them in front of them. And that we are so faithful, and I'm adding a little bit here, we are so faithful that it's as though they are going there with us grabbing onto their ankles to keep them from it. The call to the gospel is to come through the church. There have been those that have championed this idea from time to time who have been shut down. William Carey, one of the greatest missionaries of all time, had his heart set on foreign missions, and literally the leadership of his church said, listen, young man, you are not to go there. If God wants to save them, he'll do it without you. And yet he took the call of God so seriously to proclaim Christ to the uttermost part of the earth that he couldn't stop, that he had to go. And so without the backing of the church, really without the blessing of the church, he continued to work for obedience to Scripture. And here's the sad thing. When you have to pit yourself between obeying the church and obeying Scripture, sad choice. But he made the right one. Because he took to heart the reality that there were millions going to hell that had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And he could not live with that burden. Oh, that God would burden us to extend the call of God to those who have not heard about Jesus Christ in our own country in foreign lands, that we would be faithful in prayer for those who do not know Christ, that they would hear the call, that we would be faithful in proclaiming Him, that we would model godliness so that when we speak the Word of God, it would come with integrity, that they would see we're speaking from conviction, not condemnation. That God would build within us such a fervor for righteousness that though we will fail, the term hypocrite could never stick. And that we would never tire of saying, "Thank you, God, for calling me. Thank you for reaching out to me." We ought always to give thanks. One more time. We need to give thanks because God's compassion is great. We need to give thanks because God has chosen us for salvation. And we need to give thanks for the call of God to that salvation. By the way, how were they saved? It was through the gospel. No other way. Lord, I thank you that you placed me in a place where I've heard the gospel almost every day growing up. And really, when I think about it, the wonder is that I could ignore it for as long as I did. We thank you for your persistence. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be a part of the church. Lord, as we turn to the communion table, we pray that it would be with tremendous regard for the righteousness to which you have called us. That this table would be a reminder of any place where we have allowed unrighteousness to become a part of our hearts and our lives. That we might confess that now, so that we could come to the table with cleanliness and righteousness. And before we end this time in prayer, can I just ask you to spend a few moments in reflection, asking God to bring anything to mind that has been unconfessed, anything that would keep you from coming to this table in a worthy manner, because the stakes are high. Would you just give God a few minutes of time for quiet reflection? And musicians and servers, if you'd get into place during that time, that would be helpful.